Let's begin our time together this morning with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to be with you today and to have afforded to us the privilege of this opportunity to present ourselves to you. We know, dear Lord, that you scrutinize our hearts. You make evaluations. And after it's all said and done, no matter how far short we fall, we know that there cannot be any accusation laid against us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And as we look into the word this morning, we pray that in your own way, knowing the state of the heart of the people who are here as individuals, apply your precious word to each heart in a manner that will warm their hearts, that will provide inspiration for their life, give them instruction on which to base life's decisions. And we pray, Lord, that you might refurbish in us a fresh appreciation for the light of the world, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we contemplate all the more joyously the truth of his return. And while we wait, dear Lord, may we do so with expectant hearts. May it have its purifying effect upon our lives. And Lord, we pray that we might even now find room in our hearts to give you thanks for all things that are in your sight counted as done, finished. And Lord, help us to then live by faith, to walk by faith in thy fear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we centered our thoughts around the Christmas monergism and, of course, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great mediator. And there were sufficient bits of information, both Sunday school and in the afternoon service last week, that gave us tremendous insight, I think, into the work of a priest. And while it is said that as we consider the names of our Lord and Savior, he is certainly prophet, priest, and king. He's our Savior. And today I would like to go a little bit further on his high priestly office and its blessings and benefits to those of us who have been redeemed. And in doing that, I would have you look with me in the book of Hebrews primarily today, and give some consideration there to some contrasts and some comparisons, and to see then the conclusion of the matter. First, let me peel open the book at Hebrews 9 and verse number 14, if you would please. Hebrews 9. Book of Hebrews, of course, as you know, is a great treatise on making the contrast between the Old Testament economy and the New, between the manner of worship as it was for the people of Israel, and the change that has been brought about to the New Testament church. And yet there is great benefit and blessing to be had as we look at the types and the figures that are fulfillment there in the book of Hebrews. And probably a great place to begin with is in this ninth chapter, that 14th verse. We just drop into the middle of a context and we'll expand it in a moment. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, let me make just a couple of comments about verse number 14 as I see them. the expression there as verse 14 opens, how much more, I think, shines a light on everything that is said about the priest of the Old Testament, the offerings that were made, the sacrifices that were given so that there would be a way made for the people of Israel, the ancient people of God, to approach him acceptably. And in light of the fact that God looked upon that favorably, it was not what he had in mind as a completed entity. And so we find, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Now there, again, we want to combine the thoughts both of the writer of the book of Hebrews, as well as what the apostle Paul said in his epistle to Timothy about there being one God and one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus the Lord. And so it is said here in this verse that he offered himself. Now in the Old Testament, the priest could only offer animal sacrifices. And yet they had to do that on a daily basis, morning, evening. And in their scheme of things there on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest did something a little bit different, but only he could do it, and it was only done once a year. And it is, again, against that backdrop where we read in verse 14, how much more? How much more? If indeed God looked upon that mode of worship as acceptable in his time, through the offering up of animal sacrifice, how much more through this priest who offered up himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Now, let me address the conscience a minute and then have a look at the idea of the purging, and then see from there a contrast in Christ our great high priest. But before we go there, look over at the 26th verse that brings into idea. I know that we are accustomed to the accounts in Matthew and Luke and Isaiah and in Micah and all that about the seasonal scripture recommendations that people read. But you know, in verse 26, there is also this opened. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now... Please notice what it says. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you understand that you live in the end of the world? Literally, the consummation of the ages, the end of the age. You know, the Lord Jesus made a statement in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. You and I are living in the end of the world, the end of this age. There is nothing more to come except the kingdom. That in itself stands apart from all the ages preceding. And so here he is, said to our high priest, presenting himself as an offering to address an issue of your conscience. Now, I suppose if I were to open up a discussion in class today about the conscience, everybody would have their idea or definition of a conscience, and that probably would be tied to your own personal experience. Man comes equipped with a conscience. When God made man, he hardwired him with a conscience. And a conscience is essentially that faculty of the mind that draws in the memory, draws in personal experiences, weighs them and tests them against the backdrop of God's Word. And depending on how close one's experiences by memory recollected conform to the Word of God, the conscience is affected plus or minus good or evil. If, for example, your memory being what it is, oftentimes very selective when it comes to your personal failings and shortcomings, but keen to a fault when it comes to remembering others' inadequacies. But based upon your best mental recollection, there may be one experience or two experiences in your life that you know. Do not, as you sit here today, conform to the will of God and to the Word of God, and that troubles you. That troubles you. In the beginning, it ought to. But I want to also say that if, when the conscience is stirred like that, and action is not taken to alleviate the pain, it will become coarse and hardened, and then that will lead to indifference. That will lead to a boldness to continue on. That will lead to a manner of life that is presumptive. And the thought goes, well, if God did not take any measures to step in or intervene in my life when I did that, after all these years, or however length of time it was, then he's not likely going to on the next occasion either. Now, that's the way the brain thinks. Now, I suppose it's fair to say that the longer we live, the older we become, the more those experiences pile up. And I do think that based on what I see in the scripture, different places, they become an inhibitor in the service of God. I do think that one of the reasons why there is such a shortfall, mission agencies and missionaries are always crying about the shortage of laborers to enter into the harvest and so forth. And it seems like the local church always is on the short end of the stick when it comes to willing servants and workers in the main. Generally, in most churches, whether the church is large or small, the bulk of the labor to maintain the work of the Lord falls to a very small group of people comparatively to the size of the congregation as a whole. But I do think that a conscience weighed down by past experiences, dovetailing with the memory, and knowing as you do what God has said and what God does require, those past experiences become an inhibitor, whereby the individual might reason thusly that if I have yet to deal with these matters of my heart and my conscience, then there's really little that I can do that would be worth anything of value to the Lord in the ministry through the local church. And so the conclusion is I tend not to do anything. The conscience impeded is a conscience that has been intimidated by the experiences of the past. Now, this verse, if you'll look closely at this verse, one of the blessings that comes through the ministry of our great high priest is a purging. When you think about the idea of a purge, it is to take something and change its status by either scraping it clean, washing it thoroughly, or in some manner, depending on the occasion, ceremonially purifying it, as it would be the case in the Old Testament economy. But the net effect of the purging that comes about as a result of the shedding of the blood of Christ is that the conscience that may be scarred with past recollections of misdeeds is now made clear and clean and open, like it would be the case of an individual with a clogged artery undergoing a certain cardiac procedure in which the heart surgeon does a Roto-Rooter job in there and he cleans all the plaque in there, and he opens it up, and the vessels of the artery become soft and pliable a little bit again, and allows a free flow of blood through it all. That artery being purged of its obstruction is now free to service in a more efficient manner the body as the heart pumps the blood to the extremities. Now, if indeed my conscience or your conscience is obstructed, it will only serve to inhibit our service for the Lord. So we come back to what we read here in the scripture. In verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, much more than the blood of animal sacrifices, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It is said he offered himself. No man compelled him. No man compelled him to go to the cross. I realize that he was chained or cuffed, so to speak, or tied, and apparently affixed to the cross by others, but that would never have happened if he had not permitted it. He offered himself without spot to God, and then in the process of that, purge your conscience. Now, what is obstructing? What is obstructing? Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, he's speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. He's speaking about those dead works. Dead works. Now, I will venture to speculate in a close-ordered fashion that those dead works have a lot to do with the old way of approaching and appeasing God in worship. And by way of application, I will say that the dead works, if you make just a little foray into the book of James, it is said there in the book of James, and by the way, James is writing to whom? In the first verse of James chapter 1, who is the addressee of his epistle? Wherein he writes to them about faith without works is said to be dead. Dead works, I would gather, are faithless works. Faithless works. Now, who is the addressee in the book of James? The 12 tribes. Okay. And so there's got to be some awareness of or a connection made between what James himself, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, writes to these people who were scattered. And they were scattered. And in the book of Acts, chapter 8, details that they were spread all over the kingdom of the day. I wish to point out again here that these dead works are faithless works. So once the conscience is purged from works that are dead, there is then a supposed an ability to serve the living God. Now, let's pick our way through this. Come back to Hebrews chapter 4. Our great high priest, our Christmas mediator. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we see this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Seeing then we have a great high priest, can I ask this? Imagine if he was only a priest. A simple, run-of-the-mill priest. Imagine if that's all he was. The verse says here he is a high priest. Now that's different than the blue-collar priests that labored in the house of God in the Old Testament economy. But not only is he a high priest, it is said here in the verse to be what? A great high priest. That is never said of any high priest before him. Now there might be a possible exception. And I don't know that I want to peel back the lesson on Melchizedek to any degree. But here it is said that we have a great high priest. Now why is that made or stated this way? He's passed into the heavens. Do you realize that no other high priest ever did? No other high priest ever passed into the heavens. And there's a reason for that. It is also true that no other high priest before him can be said to lay claim to being the Son of God. No one. And that being the case, that we have a great high priest, he's in the heavens now, and he is the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And now keep in mind, that is with a conscience that has been purged. One of the things that really, I think, causes Christian people no small amount of dismay is the reality of their profession of faith. Sometimes folks will struggle with a certain kind of sin, and the degree that in which they struggle with that sin is more or less than maybe someone else, and maybe that kind of sin is different altogether from somebody else. But I know this for sure, that people, Christian people as a rule, if they would be transparently honest, will have to say, yeah, I do struggle with some spiritual temptation. It may not be at this time in your life a great thing, but maybe in the past it was, or maybe in the future it's going to be. But you're going to struggle. So here you have this great high priest seated in the heavens now doing a particular thing as our priest. And he is the Son of God. And he is seated at the right hand of God, the place of honor. And so let us hold fast our profession. And what is our profession? That Christ is my great high priest, constituted as such because he is my great Savior. He is my mediator. He's the only mediator between me and the Father. Now, let's make this a contrast. Go back to chapter 7 about this priest for a minute. If you take the best high priest that ever officiated on the Day of Atonement in the economy of Israel, here's one thing that is still true of that individual. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, 27. We read, again speaking of Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for what? Mm-hmm. And then for the peoples. This he did once when he offered up himself. Now all I wish to point out in verse 27 is the contrast between this great high priest and all the other high priests before him. And one of the things here, verse 27 says, one of the things he did not need to do every day was to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins. Now, why is that? Why is that? He's perfect. In him was no sin. But on him was laid all our sin. But inherently, no evil found in him. Then come back to chapter 5. See this contrast again. Chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says there, for every, what kind of priest? Every high priest. Taken from among men. Now, was our great high priest taken from among men? Was he taken from among men? Earlier on in the book of Hebrews, it says it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Okay? This verse there says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 2 says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. See the contrast between our great high priest and those priests. There are some similarities, but there's a stark contrast. The reason he can have compassion is not so much because he also has experienced sin. He was never compassed with infirmity. None at all. It says there, by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for who? Do you see the contrast? So also for himself, to offer for sins. Now there's where the best high priest who could ever have officiated in those Old Testament ceremonies and our great high priest, there's where the paths part. Contrast. He's why he's a great high priest. And so when you think about all of this, look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, there's a wherefore here. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now, when we look at this reference, Hebrews 3 and verse 1, and we see the wherefore, we need only to look at the preceding verses in chapter 2. And if you will cherry pick some spots there beginning at verse 14 on down through the end of the chapter, you can set the context for the wherefore. And then it begins in verse 14 there with a forasmuch. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. Verse 15 says, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It says there in verse 16, he took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful what? Merciful and faithful high priest. You know, whenever you reach the extremity, the full extent of your guilt, whenever your conscience becomes so encumbered, there is where mercy meets the child of God. There's where the mercy of the great high priest meets the child of God. When we reach the extremity or the full extent of our guilt, there we find the mercy of our great high priest. There is therefore the withholding from us what we would so richly deserve under any other circumstance, except that all that we would deserve as a result of our sin was laid on him. Our Christmas mediator. Now, we also want to pursue this further, this contrast. Go back again to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, He became us. I find there in verse 26 the word prepo. Prepo. Interesting word. Probably if we were to paint a word picture, we would come to a place and, or if we were to take the scripture verses and in place of the words, put a picture, a descriptive picture, we would put there for the word prepo, a tower, something very conspicuous. And so when we look at verse number 26, such a high priest towered up and became conspicuous, towered up over all others before him, towered up over any who might be like unto a peer to him. He has none. Our great high priest in the hearts and minds of the children of God is made conspicuous simply because of who he is. He is holy, there in verse number 26, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher. And there again is the notion of prepo. He's made higher than the heavens. He towers up above everything. This is our great high priest. And therein is the contrast between him and all the priests who ever came before him. He did something for us that none of those priests, had we been living under the Old Testament economy today, and note this, we are not living in the Old Testament economy today. Do you hear me? We are not living in the Old Testament economy today. Now, as that priest, Hebrews 9, verse 12. Let me round it in with the 11th verse, please. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. I take it by that that before Pentecost, they hadn't come. Before the advent of Christ, they hadn't come. Christ become a high priest of good things to come. They weren't there yet. While the sacrifices were still being offered. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now you see, we're talking about our great high priest. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I don't know that I still get the enormity or grasp the enormity of that Old Testament system wherein on a day by day basis, they kept bringing sacrifices. Every day, somebody's bringing a sacrifice. And here in the verse here, it says, there's the word once. And that word once is very strong in as much as it means for a single occasion that completes it all. A single occasion. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if we consider this comparison, I just make this comment as I look at verse number 12. He entered in once into the holy place. If you're a high priest appointed to that office under the Mosaic economy, how many times do you suppose that you might have that opportunity to get in between the veil or behind the veil to enter into the Holy of Holies? How many times do you think? If you're the appointed high priest for a time, would you say maybe 5 times? 6 times? Yeah, only once a year, but let's say a guy goes in his first trip in, and he's still the high priest the following year, comes in a second time. Jesus entered into that place, into the Holy of Holies, how many times? But once. Once for all, once forever. Once. Just once. Our great high priest. A tremendous comparison. And the 24th verse of Hebrews 9, for Christ is said not to have entered into the holy place made with hands. And by the way, was that a flimsy little veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the court, the holy place? But it was made with hands. It was made with hands. And on the occasion whereby, or when, that veil was no longer necessary, how many hands did it take to put a tear in it? How many priests did it take to get up on top of that veil and each pulling in opposite directions, bring it down the middle? How many? Who did it? God did it. Wow. And so Christ, our great high priest, entered into the Holy of Holies, into that place not made with hands. And by no hand was it torn down. By no hand was it ultimately rent, as they say, divided in two. No hands. That was a work of one. A work of one. But it is said here in verse 24 that those that were made with hands are said to be what? Blank of the true. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are what? Figures. Figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now. Oh, I love that word. If you want to underline something, take away today, circle that word, underline it, or put it out in your margin. Now. It to appear in the presence of God for us. Just once he did this. For not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Not into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven to appear for us. And why? For all of that, you go back to chapter 2, verse 17. Why? All that? It says there again, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to do what? Our Christmas mediator. To do what? To make reconciliation? For the sins of the people. He did it once for all forever. You know, I do think that that ought to decisively rule out any barefaced examination and interpretation of the Roman Catholic Mass. Their continual offering of the body of Christ on a frequent basis betrays the very meaning, the clear, straightforward meaning of what we read here about that work that our great high priest just did once for all forever. He is not the Old Testament priest. He doesn't need daily to do that. He doesn't require that we daily do that. Then it says this. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse number 3. And in these last days, the end of the age, at the end of the world, God speaks to us by His Son. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself did what with our sins? Purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Please see again the conclusion as well as the comparatives, the contrast. Here's the only high priest who ever officiated at this ceremony who sat down. The only one. The only one. All those other high priests in the Old Testament economy had to keep making noise inside the Holy of Holies. Had to keep making noise. I want to remind you to keep making noise. And what was it that they were making noise with? Huh? What do you suppose those who were outside could hear? What did he have on his uniform? Little bells. Little bells. And I can't be dogmatic 100%. But he also had another accoutrement affixed to his body. And that, while it seems strange, ought to accentuate a concept of the infinite holiness and the dread of approaching God without His approval. And what was that accoutrement that this priest had affixed to him? And why would that be necessary, do you suppose? And that would allow the removal without any other human being entering in behind the veil. So dreadful in the good sense. So awesome, the infinite holiness of God. That if man would, in his bare presumption, however noble his intentions might have been, to go in behind that veil without authorization, what do you suppose would have happened? And is there precedent for it anywhere else in the Old Testament? What would have happened, do you suppose, to that individual? Yeah. Can you think of any other guys who failed to comply with God's instructions on approaching Him and died? Can you give me a couple of names? Nadab and Abihu. And what did they do wrong, those guys? Do you remember? Huh? And then tell me, what was the name of the two guys who put their hand to the cart on which the ark was being conveyed? Do you remember what their names were? And all they did was try to steady the ark and keep it from falling on the ground. And you say, why would God find offense to that? They could have eliminated all opportunity for that occasion if they had done what? No. Uh-huh. God said, you carry this thing by hand, not on ox cart. I'm so glad that we have a great high priest who has made reconciliation. If I had to be attentive to all the minute scruples required under the old covenant, I guarantee you there would have been nothing but dust and ashes piled about 6 feet high in Poland somewhere. How thankful I am that my sins, and thankful you ought to be the same, that your sins have been purged. Purged. Your conscience purged from dead works for what purpose now? For what purpose? I'll leave it with this. What's the purpose of the purging? That we might serve. You've heard somebody say, probably in the past, that if you're ever wondering why God ever saved you, well, it should be abundantly clear that you were saved to serve. And if you understand that serve is a real close cousin to worship, you do a little word study in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find that to serve is to worship. We think to worship is to come, park it, listen, raise up the hands, raise up the voice, at 12 o'clock, adios, and we've done our worship for today. No. No. Not at all. Would you pray with me, please, as we transition from our first hour to our 11 o'clock time of service? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we give consideration to your word, please, please plant and write upon our hearts and allow us to recall sufficient amounts for meditation and for the doing of what we have heard today. In the week to come, may we be shining servants of the Savior, and may all glory redound to you, dear God, not only this week to come, but every week in the year ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.